This morning I invite you to turn with me once again to 1 John as we continue our consideration of this epistle. 1 John, our text this morning being verses 12 through 14. Again, in the basically the chapter and a half before this, John has laid before us, before his readers, a number of contrasting statements, a few of which are this. Verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then verse 6 of that chapter, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In verse 9 of that chapter as well, John says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And then we pick up our reading at verse 12, as we continue reading the Word of God. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to bless the consideration of it to us this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you have picked up on the fact so far that John here in this epistle is teaching common sense stuff. He is indeed laying before his readers, he is laying before you and me practical Christianity. For example, again, if we go back and look at those contrasting statements, if you have true fellowship with God, you don't and you can't and you don't walk in darkness. It is impossible. It's impossible to that one's manner of life be in both of those realms, he is saying. And he has made it clear that if you claim to be into the light, yet hate your brother or sister, you're a liar. End of story. If you claim to live in Christ Jesus, you must, you will walk as Jesus walked. Or not perfectly like our Lord Jesus walked, but that will indeed be the desire of the child of God. That will be that for which God's people strive. This is common sense business, boys and girls. A little bit like, I suppose, if you're driving through a hot desert that's 110 or 115 degrees, you wouldn't have the heater on in the car, ordinarily. I guess if you're having engine trouble, if it's overheating, you might have to turn the heater on. Same way, if you in the middle of wintertime out here, if it's 0 degrees, you don't drive with the air conditioner on. That's common sense. And to push this a little bit further, as John is going to get into, you can't love God and your brother, but at the same time love the world. It doesn't fit. And therefore, this common sense stuff, this practical Christianity that John is laying before God's people ought to cause each and every one of us to engage in some sort of a self-examination. Where do I stand? Am I on the side of light or am I on the side of the dark? Am I on the side of love or on the side of hate? Am I on the side of obedience to God or am I on the side of disobedience to God? Again, as I just hinted at a moment ago in verses 15 through 17, the very next section of chapter 2, John is preparing to talk about that which would destroy fellowship, that which does destroy fellowship with God and fellow believers, and that is the love of the world, loving the world. But he first points out in this text the blessings that believers enjoy, blessings that ought to give strength to the child of God to forsake that world that we are tempted to love. From the beginning, we have said that John is indeed addressing believers. He is talking to believers. And in this text, he recognizes, he confirms their standing in the body of Christ, that they are in the body of Christ, and he gives encouraging incentive then for persevering in the light. It's a strange passage. It's not, at least for me, not an easy passage. It's poetic. It's even the style is different if we look in our Bibles. And I think the best way to think about this is that what we have here is an interlude of encouragement from the apostle to believers. And of course, you can see as we read it, he addresses three different groups, and with each one of them, he describes the benefits that are theirs in Christ. Then he repeats the three different groups again, and in some cases, he adds a little bit to the benefits that they have in Christ. And so in the first place, we want to consider this encouraging, with regard to this encouraging incentive, we want to consider the blessed recipients. And those blessed recipients, again, very simply, are believers, those of whom John is confident walk in the light. Now you might say, well, that's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. So why is that important? What is an important consideration, you see? Because, again, of the contrast that John has been making, that it's good for us to repeat again, to keep in our minds, the contrast that John has been making between those who walk in the light versus those who walk in the dark, that contrast between those who know God and those who don't know God, that contrast between those in whom the Word of God abides versus those in whom there is no place for the Word of God in their lives. The contrast between those who love versus those who hate, and again, then finally, the contrast between those who walk as Jesus walked versus those who don't. He's been very clear in pointing out those contrasts, and now with this interlude, John encourages believers with the truth about them. There is this contrast. But this is the truth about you. He says their sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. He says they know the Father and the idea of knowing Him by faith. He says they have overcome the evil one. He says the Word of God abides in them. You see, these blessed recipients are those who know firsthand the mercy and the saving grace of God. But then getting into the difficulty of this passage, of course, he outlines them as three groups. And as you can imagine, especially among the commentators, there are many different ideas with regard to what John is talking about, who he is talking about, what he means here. And really, in some respects, among Reformed commentators, they're all over the map, as it were. And all of the different ideas with regard to what they say John is talking about, they all have some validity. They all make some sense. For example, some say that John is talking about all believers here in three different ways. And therefore, first of all, he is talking about all believers as children, and then all believers as fathers, and then all believers as young men. Others say that John is dividing them according to strict age. Literal age. So he's talking to literal children, and then literal fathers, and then literal young men. John Calvin seems to lean toward this view, especially as he says that John is claiming that the old think that they are past the age of learning, that the young think that they are too young to learn, and that the middle are too busy with other things to learn. Still others say that with regard to his talk to children, little children, and then children a few verses later, that with that he is addressing the entire congregation. Because indeed, and we cannot deny this, the term children is a term of endearment from John for believers, for the church. We find it in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 18, and verse 28. We find it again in chapter 3, verse 7, and 4, verse 4, and 5, verse 21. So maybe that view has some merit, that he's, that the children are the entire congregation, but then after that, he divides believers into two groups. First, their children, and then he divides them into two groups, fathers and young men. Again, it's hard to know. They all have some validity, and there is overlap among all of them. And there's still another one, which you may have guessed, that I happen to agree with those who say that John is here dividing up believers into groups based on spiritual maturity. Spiritual age, if you will. Indeed, there are those who are infants, those who are children in the faith. And they may be at different ages in their actual life. There are those who are well-grounded, those who are mature in the faith, father figures, mother figures, and there are those who are in between. And the truth is, we know that Christians are at different stages in their spiritual growth, in their godly walk. Not all are at the same place at the very same time. Yet what we can say is that all those who are in the family of God, no matter what spiritual maturity level they are at, all are children of God. Even the young men and the fathers, they begin as children and they are always children of God. And all of them share something in common. They all share a common call to obedience to God. They all share a common call to mutual love for each other. And they share a common call to not love the world. They all share a common call to walk as Jesus walked and to sit together under the preaching of the Word and to enjoy fellowship with God and with each other, and as well to engage in that good fight of faith. And we also learn here very simply and very practically that there must be spiritual growth, there must be spiritual development in our lives. When one is brought to faith and that one is a child of God in that sense, they don't remain there. They don't remain young and infantile in the faith. They ought not remain there. There is to be spiritual growth and spiritual development in the lives of God's people. As someone has said, in life there is development, just as in death there is decay. Just as decay properly belongs to death, development properly belongs to life. If our children are not growing physically, mentally, emotionally, if they are not developing as they should, we take them to the doctor. We might even take them to a specialist. And the question we are to ask ourselves is, do we take our and our children's and our grandchildren's spiritual growth and development as seriously as we take physical growth and development? And the answer is we must. Because either there is growth or there is decay. One cannot be spiritually stagnant. And again, God's people begin as spiritual infants, and by the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification, they grow. Well, then secondly, John considers the gracious content of this encouragement for these blessed recipients. And again, these benefits listed, I think, seem to support the idea of levels of spiritual maturity. And first of all, he points out the gracious content of this encouragement for little children, those who are young in, those who are new to the faith. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. First one, little children. The second one, children. There are two Greek terms that are used in this passage, and they can be translated the same way. The term that we find in verse 12 has the idea of a parent-child relationship, the idea of kinship. And then the word that we find in verse 13 has the idea of one who is a minority, one who is in need of oversight, and that one can be either young in age or young in faith. But from these two, we get the definite idea of those who are childlike, those who are dependent on another. We get the idea of a relationship with one who is older, who is to guard and guide and protect and oversee that one. And they are children because their sins are forgiven. Their sins have been forgiven, and they remain forgiven. One becomes a child of God as they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and their sins are forgiven. That's when that one is first a child of God, and therefore we need to remember that those who are not forgiven are not children of God. I think there are many out there in the world who would claim to be children of God. But if they're not forgiven, they are not children of God. And again, we know that forgiveness of God assumes something, doesn't it? Again, it assumes that one has been brought to recognize their sin, that one has been brought to conversion, to forsake their sin, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. If one has not done that, that one is not forgiven, and that one is not a child of God. But indeed, the assurance of forgiveness is the beginning of every born-again life, knowing how great my sin and misery are. Knowing how I am delivered from my sin and misery. And the basis, the foundation of all of our knowledge as children of God is that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ Jesus. Without forgiveness, there is no foundation for building a Christian life. There is no foundation for fighting the good fight of faith. And there is no foundation for confidence in the Heavenly Father. But another practical reminder here that even the newest Christian, even the youngest in the faith, is pardoned for all of their sin. For all of it. And it doesn't matter at what age that one has been born again. It doesn't matter the number of sins that one has committed. It doesn't matter how serious of sin that one has committed. To that one, the Word of God is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And while some are forgiven for more sin, in our estimation, because in our estimation, some sin, public sin, is much more heinous than other sin. But because while some are forgiven for more sin than others, at least in our estimation, not one is more forgiven than another. I trust you understand what I'm saying. God's forgiveness is complete, and it is perfect for each and every one of His children, whether mature in the faith, having been a believer for a majority of their life, or whether brand new to the faith. Indeed, beloved, this is good news, and there's nothing that brings greater joy, and there is no other cause than the name of Jesus. We know that there are many who try to find, or at least to invent, other ways to pacify God, but John makes it clear that there is only one way. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake, for the sake of the name of Jesus, and all that that means. For the sake of His perfect life offered for you and me, His perfect death, giving, shedding His blood that our sins might be forgiven, and His righteousness given to us as our very own. Peter and John make that also clear in Acts chapter 4 when they say, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name," going back to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, "there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Only because of forgiveness are we children of God. And only then, when we are children of God, can we know the Father, as John says of them. And be entered into that relationship with our Heavenly Father. Paul talks about that as well in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And parents and children have, or at least ought to have, a special bond. God's children have that special bond with Him as their Father. And that special bond is that His children know they are conscious of the fact that their sins are forgiven, and therefore they desire to forsake the world. They desire to walk as Jesus walked, as John has already made clear that the test of truly walking in the light of God's truth is obedience to God. Well, then John points to the gracious content of this encouraging incentive for the fathers, seniors, we might say, in the faith, those whose faith is mature by the grace of God. And again, they too are children of God. They too are obedient to God. They too know the Father. These have, and they continue to fight the good fight. These have wrestled with, even given into the temptations of the devil, and these have understood the restoring grace of God again and again and again and again. We expect our Christian fathers in the faith. We're talking about Christian mothers and grandfathers and grandfathers, those who are grandmothers and grandfathers, those who are mature in the faith. We expect them to possess spiritual wisdom gained by experience and through the Word of God. And John says of these fathers two times, he says the same thing when he says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning." Again, that may seem somewhat strange to us. But I think that what John is saying here is that they understand the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is from everlasting to everlasting. They understand this in a deeper sense than the children, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were before the world was made. They understand that the only Savior of the world is the Word of God become flesh. And they, by the grace of God, forsake the world for this one and only God. And they have a deep-rooted assurance in that which Paul talks about at the end of Romans chapter 8 when he says, "No created thing." And remember again, everything other than the triune God is a created thing, even Satan himself. And Paul says, "No created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the deep-rooted assurance that those who are mature in the faith enjoy by the grace of God. Again, those who are new to the faith, they may have that assurance too, but maybe not in such a great measure. They may tend to doubt it at times yet as they grow in the faith. But another practical consideration here, I think, is that John is teaching that one is never too old to be preached to. John is saying that one is never too old to be taught. One is never too old to learn. And that no matter where you are in your spiritual maturity, even if you are toward the end of your life, and by God's grace you have been a believer as long as you can remember, that Jesus and His cross is to always be before our eyes. That's the one thing that always ought to be before our eyes, Jesus and His cross. You see, we must know Him by faith. Boys and girls, we must know Him by faith. You see, apart from that, it doesn't matter what you or I might accomplish in this life. You might do great things in the eyes of the world. You might do the sorts of things that benefit all kinds of people. You might become so popular that your name is a household name throughout the United States and maybe even the world, but apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means absolutely nothing. And for those of whom that is true, one day He will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But instead, may our confession be with Paul in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Indeed, the children in the faith, too, come to know Him. But fathers know Him in a deeper sense. And fathers are called to teach those who are younger. As one commentator says, the Christian community looks to the spiritual fathers for leadership, and they, in turn, must care for their spiritual children. They are responsible to hand the torch of the gospel light to the next generation, namely, the young men into the church. Beloved, when it comes to the work in the church, whether it be as office bearers, whether it be as teachers, Sunday school, catechism, or leaders, gems, cadets, young people, whatever it might be, sometimes we hear, maybe some among us are guilty of having said this at one time or another, I've done my time, I've paid my dues, it's time for the younger to do it. What a shame. What a sad, sad statement. Because God has raised each one of us up to be used here in His church, in the church where He has placed us. And just for a second, I want to address especially the men with regard to office bearers, the older men. There may very well come a time when, because of physical strength or because, who knows, mental issues, whatever, that you are not able to serve anymore. But God determines that time, not you, not me. We need you here. We need you here, physically, visibly, serving, being the leaders that God has called you to be. He'll let you know when the time has come to no longer serve. And therefore, beloved, may the younger never tire of gleaning wisdom, the wisdom of the older. And may the older never tire of sharing their wisdom and teaching those who are younger, those who desire to be taught. Well, then there is that in-between group, in between the bookends, if you will, of the children and the fathers, the young men, the gracious content of this encouraging incentive for the young men, those who are still learning. They were children, of course. Again, generally speaking, it is true that one view that all are children of God. But they were children in the sense that they were new to the faith at one time, but they no longer need to be under the oversight of their parents as they once needed to. They are full of strength and zeal. That's what happens in youth like this, and they are engaged in the heat of the spiritual battle in a different way than the children who need protection, and in a different way than the mature spiritual fathers who have learned contentment. Again, all are engaged in the heat of the battle. Don't misunderstand that. But differently, these differently than the children, and differently somewhat than the mature spiritual fathers who have learned contentment in any and every situation. And John says of these two times, they have overcome the evil one. When one comes to faith as a child, as an infant in the faith, Satan goes into overdrive, doesn't he? He seeks to attack that one because they are young, they are weak. They lack that maturity. And by God's grace, that one weathers the storm and withstands the attacks of the evil one, and they become that young man into the faith. They have overcome the evil one. These are given the most attention of all three groups. Again, as John speaks of them overcoming the evil one, he speaks of their strength, spiritual strength, and he speaks of the Word of God abiding in them. And indeed, we know that they have overcome the evil one. They are spiritually strong because the Word of God abides in them. But what encouragement for believers of any age to have these three things said of them. That they have overcome the evil one, that they are strong in the Lord, that the Word of God abides in them. Again, all believers are soldiers in the army of God with a position to play, but these young adult Christians, they have been taught well, and by the grace of God, they are able to hold their ground. They are able to handle the gospel armor and to pick up where their fathers leave off. They have been blessed with a discernment or beginning to be discerning. You know, the army is a good analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but it is a good analogy in the sense that we can consider the fathers as the captains, the generals. They've been there. They've done it. And now they continue to guard and guide and protect and oversee those under their care. They continue to consult with them with regard to strategy in that spiritual battle. The young men, in a sense, are those who are on the front lines. They are active in combat. The children are those who are the support staff. They're behind the scenes. Again, it's a good analogy. It's not a perfect analogy because each and every one is somewhat on the front lines when we all face the attacks of the evil one. But the young men understand that in Christ Jesus, not only do they have forgiveness, but they also stand victorious against the enemy. Again, an infant in the faith, one who is brand new to the faith, might not always have that confidence. They might wonder at times. Again and again, they might feel like a failure. And they need to be brought to that point where they mature, that they have the confidence that they stand victorious against the enemy. And indeed, that is such comfort when the Holy Spirit brings one to the point of that confidence, that one stands in the army of Christ, stands with Satan overthrown. What comfort when that one is brought to the point of confidence to uphold the name of Jesus and to do so in the public square, in the midst of a world that hates him, in the midst of a world that blasphemes the name of Christ. And what comfort to be brought to that point of confidence to seek to advance God's kingdom. The Holy Spirit gives knowledge and assurance of standing in Christ, and that knowledge and assurance of that very blessing is to help us live in an uncompromising way, to live always and only for the King, and to stand firm in the face of temptation. Young people, when you're faced with a choice to either to disobey and to dishonor God versus obey Him, and we can talk for a long time about what those opportunities might be, whether it be going back to school to cheat, to lie, to steal, to drink, to engage in drugs, to engage in premarital sexual activity, whatever the case might be. When you are faced with the choice to disobey and to dishonor God, may it be that in the midst of a world that is saying, go for it, go for it, go for it, that you might stand up and say, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Can you do that? Can you do that? Do you remember who did? Joseph. Those are his words. In the midst of Potiphar's wife, where nobody would have seen him, nobody would have known except for God. And the same is true for us as adults when we are faced with choices to disobey or to dishonor God, that we too might stand firm and say, how can I do such a wicked thing when it would be the easy thing? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? When we know that to compromise is only pleases the devil. But in Christ Jesus, we have overcome the devil. Even though that does not mean that we, on this side of glory, in this life, that we have been removed from the heat and the danger of the battle or the battlefield. We haven't. But it does mean that in Christ Jesus, by God's grace, we are able to fully commit ourselves to the conflict without fear. Because we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And we have the very comfort of the word of the Lord Jesus himself, who said in John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And for those who are in him, we too have overcome the world that John is going to be talking about. Indeed, we are not to glory in our physical strength. You know there's enough of that goes on in this life. Just go to the gym. I don't like it that there are mirrors all around the gym. I remember in my early college days, a certain number of young men would go to the weight room and walk around sweating themselves, trying to get bulky and buff. And I went there too and realized very soon that I wasn't meant to be bulky and buff. I'm glad that by God's grace I've outgrown that. We're not to glory in our physical strength, but we are to glory in our spiritual strength, in the strength of faith, hope, and love, which only comes, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, from being strong in the Lord, which flows from the fountain of the Word of God, where we learn from Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength. the joy of the Lord. We learn that from the Word of God. John says that the Word of God abides in you. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that that Word is able to make you wise unto salvation. The Word of God is the nutrition. It is the supply that gives the believer strength. It is the sword of the Spirit by which to overcome the wicked one. And those in whom the Word of God abides, dwells, the idea here is it takes up permanent residency in the child of God. They are well equipped and well furnished to conquer the world. And that is why we take the preaching of the Word and why we take personal Bible reading and study and church education and Bible studies. That's why we take all of that so very seriously, because only the Word of God is true. Only the Word of God reveals Jesus Christ and His victory. Only the Word of God is that truth that alone sets one free. Well, finally then, and very, very briefly, with regard to this encouraging incentive, what is the intended result of this encouraging incentive? What's the intended result? Well, John, in a sense, he's been touching on this from the beginning of chapter 1 and all the way through where we are, and he will continue to touch on this, and therefore we can be very brief. As we first talk about that these blessings that we want to list are only true for true faith. Keep that in mind. These blessings are only true for true faith. And these blessings include, again, the assurance that all of my sin is forgiven in Christ. These blessings include the comfort of knowing the Father, that the Almighty God, the Sovereign One, is my Father for Jesus' sake. It includes the blessing of joy, the joy of being strong in the Lord and having overcome the wicked one, that Satan can never snatch me out of the palm of God's hand. It includes the blessing of the beauty of the Word of God that lives in the believer. And then all of these blessings, you see, is to be the motivation, is to be the incentive to walk in the light of the truth in fellowship with God. That is to be an encouragement for you and me. That is to be an incentive for you and me. To turn our eyes away from the world and to focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus. These blessings are to give us hope, or to give us a desire to be obedient to that one who loved us so very much that he would rescue us from death and from hell's door. And by these blessings, to be led in walking as Jesus walked and living in love for all that is of God and living in righteous hatred for all that is against him. Indeed, there is something that we can take and are to take as believers from each one of these spiritual age groups. As spiritual children, may we live with our ears open, ready to learn from our Lord and Master. As spiritual young men, may we be engaged zealously for the good fight, using our strength for God's kingdom and not against it. And as spiritual fathers, may we live in the contentment and confidence of the Heavenly Father, leading those under our care by our example. Indeed, the benefits listed in this text belong only to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they belong to everyone who believes, to everyone who turns to Him in repentance and faith. These are the blessings, the blessed assurance that each one is able to have in Christ alone. Indeed, together then we are able to shout out how vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. And therefore, beloved, may we never desire to trade these eternal divine benefits for the world's counterfeit riches, which will not last, but indeed will fade long away. And instead, may we cherish these benefits and use them to give back to God the glory and the praise and the honor that is due to His name alone. Let's pray together.